from Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23. This is what the Lord says. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord.
Our second reading is Philippians chapter 3, beginning to read at verse 1, which can be found on page 1140 if you have a church Bible. Philippians chapter 3, beginning to read at verse 1. The chapter is headed, No Confidence in the Flesh. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to be my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, before we come to that passage in Philippians chapter 3, let's bow our heads and ask for God's help together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which is light and life, and we pray that you would bring light into our hearts and our minds now as we consider it together. Please, we pray, would you teach us exactly what we need to know, but please don't leave us unmoved as you do so, but please draw us closer to yourself, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are very much a world in need of hope, aren't we? And the question is, where is such hope to be found? It's not a new question, but it is a question that comes with new force in particular times and places, one of which we are currently in. Where is there hope in this world? And you and I know the common answers to be that, which would normally be found, and people would normally perhaps suggest technology would be somewhere near the top of the list, or education. What we need is more education to educate people better, or laws. A better governed society will solve humanity's problems. Or what about love? You may have seen that headline in the paper yesterday. Redeemed by love. Can love do it for humanity? We would love to think so. We've had several thousand years to road test lots of options. This morning we're looking at a different kind of an answer. And I hope whether you're a Christian this morning or someone who has just come here for whatever reason has brought you here today, I hope this is helpful to think about what might be distinctive when we come to the Bible and think about hope. I'm not writing off those other things in the first instance, but what does the Bible have to offer in this regard. Because we are looking at a different kind of answer this morning, maybe an answer that would surprise many people. And as we go back to this ancient letter written in about 60 AD, we find the Apostle Paul writing to a church in the city of Philippi in modern-day Macedonia next to Turkey, which was then a colony of the Roman Empire. And in this magnificent chapter 3, he says some words on the topic of hope, which remain as powerful and as true today as they did when they were first written all those years ago. Making it simple, allow me to boil it down into two headings. The first of which is, we have no hope in ourselves. We have no hope in ourselves. It sounds a touch depressing, but I think as we look at this, you'll see as we work through it, that this in fact is the only and the necessary place to begin in order to finish up where Paul does finish up in chapter 3. Paul, the author, had been very high up in the Jewish establishment from which he came. And in these middle verses in chapter 3, verses 4 to 6, he reels off a very impressive CV, highlighting all the features which his contemporaries would have admired most. And he says of himself that if anyone could have had reason for hope in themselves, it would have been him. Particularly, he's talking hope before God. If anyone had got themselves in a position where they might find the favor of God and be able to do God's will on earth, it was him, Paul suggests. And in verses 4 to 6, he lists out seven particular ways, any or all of which might have caused him to put confidence in himself when it came to his relationship with God. If anyone might have expected for the gates to swing open, says Paul, it was me. Listen to these. First of all, he's thankful for his upbringing. If anyone else thinks, verse 4, he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, that is in himself, I have more. First of all, circumcised on the eighth day, just as the Old Testament law had commanded. Paul, in other words, had grown up in an observant family. There was no hint of nominalism about him. His parents, right from the get-go, had educated him in the ways of devout religion. Before I even knew what I was doing, I was on the right track, says Paul. I was circumcised and circumcised before any of you people in Philippi had even heard about the gospel of Jesus Christ. So don't start preaching to me. I know what I'm talking about here. I had confidence from my upbringing. Secondly, of the people of Israel, he says. Here is the crucial item. Paul's pedigree was first class. He came from the right bloodline, which simply had a value that money could not buy. You either had it or you didn't, and Paul says, I did. Thirdly, he tells us he was of the tribe of Benjamin. If being an Israelite was belonging to the right cake, belonging to Benjamin's tribe was putting a cherry on the top of the cake. Here was the tribe that his namesake Saul, the first king of Israel, had come from. Here was the tribe blessed by Moses as the beloved of the Lord. It was the best of the best, the tops of the tops, and he came from it. And so fourthly, summing up the first three, he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. I was a true blue Jew. He says, you cannot get purer or better than me. Fifthly, in regard to the law, he says he was a Pharisee. And this is a little bit different. This speaks of his achievements in his life. Here was a marker that he had advanced as a Jew beyond his contemporaries. So you've got the whole world. Out of the whole world, you've got the Jews, the right bloodline. But he says, out of the Jews, at the front of the pack, you would have found me. And that sets the scene for the last two of these qualities to which he points. Verse 6, as for zeal, persecuting the church. He is saying, I was the most zealous, the keenest, the most spiritually hungry person among them. We have to remember that the church, the people of Christ, was seen in those early days as an unholy sect. It was dangerous and just plain wrong-headed. And Paul demonstrated his zeal for the law by his untiring dedication to stamping out this new movement. He was responsible, actually, for putting Christians to death. He said, there's no way you could doubt my commitment. I was absolutely committed to the point of persecuting this other group. Which leads us to the last. He says, in summary, as for legalistic righteousness, I was faultless. He's saying, I followed the law scrupulously. I have been the most observant person there ever could have been. He holds himself up as the gold standard, someone who tried more than anyone else and was successful in their efforts. And so to summarize, you see the twin pillars of his confidence, that of birth and that of achievement. I was born right, he says, and I have done right. Not just I've done it my way, you've been to those awful funerals when Frank Sinatra's song is played, but I've done it God's way. I've done it God's way. And if ever there was a person acting out their religious convictions with sincerity, it was Paul. I think we've just experienced perhaps a surprising wave of, in a secular society, a surprising wave of admiration for people's sincerity and religious belief over the last 9 days or so. Paul is saying, I was very sincere. This was me. And he invites us to consider drawing up a balance sheet with God. He says, imagine a credit column and a debit column. All of these things of my life went in the credit column. I think people today are a bit like that, aren't they? They think in terms of scales, the good and the bad. And they hope that when they turn up to God, ting, the good will outweigh the bad and God will let them in. Well, Paul says, my credit rating was overflowing. Triple A, triple plus. Few people today would probably feel the same level of confidence as Paul had for himself. But I don't think it's a huge leap of imagination to think that there are many people, most people, and perhaps nearly all people, who hope that they've got something in that credit column. Maybe for some people, it is their birth. I'm afraid there's an awful lot of people from my country of birth who assume that just by virtue of holding a British passport, somehow heaven will one day open its doors to them. You know, it's typical of this deep-seated complacency in the West, isn't it? That if there is a God out there, he's bound to want to know people like us. But for more people, I suspect it is their achievements which they are quietly squirreling away in that credit column. For some, it's their religion, a bit like Paul, whether Christian or otherwise. The prayers they pray, the devotion they show, the sheer levels of effort they exert. There are people all over the world trying to climb the ladder to gain the favor of God. Look at me, God. I've been faithful all these years, all the ways in which I've served you. Yeah, there's other terrible people that couldn't be bothered to come to church. At least I wasn't like them. I've done my best. For others, they express it not in their religion, but in the good deeds of their lives. I've tried God, they'll say. I tried God. In fact, add that lot up and see if it doesn't impress you. And they hope that the credit they've stored up over the years will be enough to see them over the line. I wonder if that's you this morning, hoping against hope that when you do get there, the gates of heaven will swing open. Many people are. Do you rely on your religion, on your prayers, on your baptism, on the services you've attended, the money you've given, the sincerity you've shown, the service you've provided? Or maybe you look to the goodness of your life, the love you've demonstrated, the people you've helped, the kindness you've shown. Any or all of which is what makes verse 7 such a huge shock to read. But whatever was to my profit in that credit column, he says, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What he's saying is that I've swapped the labels on the two columns. Whatever was in the credit column, swap, is now, I consider, in the debit column. The credit column is now empty. And that's why Paul is saying, I have no confidence in myself. I have no hope in myself. It's such a shock, isn't it? So stark. What, Paul? I mean, you really don't think you've got anything to present to God? And he says, now I do not think I have anything to present to God. In fact, those things that previously he considered good, he now considers them loss. What was to my profit, I now consider loss. They're actually in the debit column because they tempt you to put your confidence in them. That's the trouble. The more you have of the these good deeds, the more you're tempted to rely on them. And in verse 1, we see that the reason he was writing, it's no trouble for me to write the same things again to you, and it's a safeguard for you. Paul was writing to safeguard these people from putting their confidence back in themselves. There were clearly people circulating around the this area of the Middle East. Maybe not in Philippi specifically, but Paul had come across them in so many places who were wanting to tell these newfound Christians that simple faith is not enough. What? You just have to believe? No. That's too easy. That sounds way too easy. You have to show you believe by what you do. You have to get circumcised. They're Jewish. And they say to people, you have to follow the law in addition to your faith. Otherwise, you simply won't get up the rungs of the ladder. And Paul is saying, no, 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 it will not do. No amount of religion will do, and no amount of good deeds will do, and no amount of love will do. No self-righteousness will do. We have nothing to offer God. Now, that's a very great shock for us. It's a very great shock for our society because people in society are righteous, self-righteous. They like to think they are doing the right thing. People like to try and do the right thing. Ours is not an amoral society. You might say that people are making up their own morals, but it's not totally amoral. People like to think they are doing the right thing, whether it's what they eat or going vegetarian or expressing one's religion in a peaceful way or doing one's best or campaigning on social media for a particular cause. People try and be a righteous person in their fitness and in their diets, in their morals and in their choices, in their causes and in their beliefs. And Paul says, you need to understand, none of those things will help us when we come to stand before God. That's why he's so strong in verse 2, talking about these people who were saying you must get circumcised. Watch out for those dogs. It's actually the term that they would have used about Gentiles. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh, because it's we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who put glory in Christ Jesus and who put no confidence in the flesh. He says the only way to be right with God is to admit you cannot be right with God. The only way to be put in the right with God is to admit we have nothing to offer. And so I ask you this morning, have you declared bankruptcy before God? Have you declared bankruptcy? Maybe you have a long time ago. Maybe you've been thinking God could never be interested in a person like me. He wouldn't want me. If you'd seen the sort of life I'd led, if God has seen the sort of life he'd led, I've had it. You have declared bankruptcy. You're in a strong position for what is to come. But for the rest of us, it is harder to get to this point. And it's funny how sometimes we agree with this in theory and then find ourselves still clinging on, hoping we can contribute. You know how in church we say the confession? We said confession earlier, we had a prayer of confession. When we say a prayer of confession, what we're saying is we're bankrupt. But if you then come up to the service after me and tell me about an area of my life that you found objectionable because I've said something wrong or whatever, I get so defensive about it. Well, why am I defensive? I've just joined in with everyone else saying that I'm a bankrupt spiritually. So what is there to get defensive about? But the fact we do get defensive shows that we're still clinging on to some kind of righteousness. We're still clinging on to a sort of respectability. Otherwise, it would be the least surprising thing in the world for someone to point out that I say or do hurtful things and so on and so forth. But when I let all of that go, when I declare bankruptcy before God, when I say I have nothing to offer, then my hands are open to receive what God may offer. And that brings us on to discovering the greatest gift of all. We have no hope in ourselves. Secondly, we have every hope through Christ. Sadhu Sundar Singh was a man raised as a Sikh in India in the first half of the 20th century. He converted to following the Lord Jesus Christ when he was age 16, and he became a very famous Christian missionary to his own peoples. In later life, he was asked in a radio interview what the difference was that he had found in Christianity. And he simply replied with four words, the Lord Jesus Christ. The interviewer went on, but what did you find that was so attractive about Christianity when you had to give up all of this over here from the background you'd come from? He said, the Lord Jesus Christ. The interviewer tried a third time, but there must have been something more sort of compelling about Christianity given what it's cost you over the years. What is it that's more compelling? The Lord Jesus Christ was all he said. which is a good tip of Christians of how to give radio interviews. Just keep saying the same thing. It is Jesus who makes the difference. In his own words, he is the pearl of great price. He is the treasure who is beyond valuation. And Paul here in these verses from 7 to verse 11 speaks of three aspects of Jesus which cause the follower of Jesus to have a sure and certain hope going into the future and beyond this life. First of all, there is relationship with Jesus. Verse 7, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. And what is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. At the heart of what is being spoken of here is a relationship, a personal relationship with the founder of our religion. And this is the only religion in the world that offers a personal relationship with its founder. So many people labor under the misapprehension that Christianity is really about rules, a set of ethics, or about being religious. I don't want another set of ethics, and I don't want to be religious, so I don't want Christianity. And it's because they don't understand that what is being offered is a relationship with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, with the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, the man who lived in the first century, who is the Christ, the long-awaited Savior King, who today, courtesy of his resurrection and ascension, is the Lord of all, and who personally invites, indeed commands, all people everywhere to put their faith in him that they may come to know him. Whatever our culture, whatever our ethnicity, whatever our background, whatever our creed, whatever our life, and whatever our lifestyle, he invites all people everywhere, which is why Jesus is the most inclusive of all world religious leaders. No one is cut out by this, for it is open to everyone who would believe in him. Many years ago, a friend of mine was in a huge library searching for a book, and eventually he found the right room, and then he found the right shelf, and then he found the right book. He took it off the shelf, he opened it up, and there was a piece of paper inside. And the piece of paper said, "The Lord Jesus Christ can be your closest friend." It's true. And the relevance of this regarding our hope is that when we stand outside of the gates of heaven and we realize, again, we have nothing to offer, and people are beginning to look in their pockets to see what they can give God from their life, Jesus will see us from the inside and will come out to greet us and say, "I've been expecting you. You and you. I've been expecting you. We know each other. Come in." Here is the foundation of our faith. Here is the centerpiece of our life, knowing Christ. I hope it's a relationship that you delight in as much today as ever before. Secondly, righteousness. To be righteous is to be in right standing with God. And could there be anything more important than that? Back to thinking about when we arrive outside of the gates of heaven. In fact, this will be the only thing that matters to us. The size of our property portfolio, the money in our account, what we left in our will, and the quality of our earthly achievements will be of absolutely no interest to us, let alone to God. But what will be of great interest is how we stand with God. And Paul says that having come to know Jesus, his standing has been transformed. See how this works? He used to think he was in right standing, and then he realized it was nothing. He realized he had nothing to offer. It was a terrible moment of truth. It reminds me of that Christian author, Rosaria Butterscotch, or whatever her name is, that said that she was a professor of English in a liberal arts university in the States, was a lesbian, was absolutely in terms of queer identity and so on and so forth. And when she became a Christian, she said, "My life became a train wreck." Became a train wreck? How come? "Because everything I stood for got smashed into 1,000 pieces and I was left with nothing." That was her experience of it. And that puts someone in the strongest position then to receive the gift of righteousness. You see how it worked for Paul. He says, "I consider these other things in the credit column rubbish," literally garbage in verse 8, "that I may gain Christ." So he starts with nothing in the credit column and then ends up with one thing, and it's the only thing he needs, the Lord Jesus Christ, "and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. What I never could have earned for myself, he said, I have received. I've received. I stretched out my hands. That's what faith is. Faith is having an empty pair of hands to receive from God what he wants to offer to us. I have received the gift of righteousness. This was not something a person can earn, not a reward for what I have done, he says, but simply a gift that I have received. And what was available to him is available to anyone all over the world. You may have heard of Martin Luther, a famous preacher and theologian, reformer from the 16th century. Martin Luther came from a devout home. When he was a teenager, they used to pack him off to the local church. But instead of finding relief there, he found something else instead. He found that he had something that none of his contemporaries that he knew had, which was a conscience. And the more he learned, the more he gained all this instruction, the more he became more and more aware that he just couldn't live up to it. And he thought the answer was to try harder. Try harder. Be better. Pull your socks up. Love more. And to help him in that, he became more religious. Age 21, he applied to a religious order to become a monk. He had a farewell party, and he walked into the monastery to begin his new life of devotion to God. Later on, looking back, he said, I was a good monk, and I kept the rule of my order so strictly that I may say that if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I. He said, if I had kept on any longer, I should have killed myself with vigils, prayers, and other work. And yet the peace that he was searching for always seemed to elude him. The harder he tried, the more futile his search seemed. And deep down, he knew that he wasn't good enough. He started saying a confession and began to confess his sins up to 6 hours a day. But even then, it worried him all the more because he thought, if there is one sin that I haven't confessed, maybe that's the sin that will damn me when I meet God. He knew his sin. He knew the justice of God. He knew the judgment of God. And then one day, he learned of the grace of God. He was reading the Bible and he understood for the first time from a passage similar to this, that righteousness, our right standing, is not something to earn, but something to receive. And in a moment, in a flash of light to his mind, he realized his sins had been taken. And when we come to that moment of realization, it transforms everything. Just this week, I was meeting with someone and explaining the gospel to them. They said, so you're saying that my sins from the past, because I believe in Jesus, my sins from the past have been taken. I said, I am. And I am also saying that your sins in the present and your sins in the future have been taken as well. They said, what? All of them? I said, every one of them. You could see, oh, right. So this is a bit like taking an exam, the exam of life, where God will give an assessment at the end of life. That's how people think about it, isn't it? Where he gives you the certificate now, today. Now, today, that you are righteous with God, accepted into my family. In relational terms, it's a bit like when a baby is born to a family. I mean, when Teresa and I had a child, first child, the moment the child was born, they become a member of the family. You don't say, well, it's lovely to look at you and I'll see how you behave over the next 18 years. And that thought may cross your mind as they grow up. But it's not the first thing in your mind. The first thing is we have a new member of the family, a member of the family that will always be in the family as long as they are alive. And this is the difference righteousness makes. Martin Luther said, looking back later on, if you have a true faith that Christ is your Savior, then at once you have a gracious God, not a God wanting his pound of flesh from us, but a gracious God. For faith leads you in and opens up God's heart and will that you should see pure grace and overflowing love. Isn't that wonderful? That when you have your faith in Jesus, you should see pure grace and overflowing love. I wonder if you realize that that's how God looks at you every day through the Lord Jesus Christ. If you believe in Jesus, then God sees you as he sees Christ. He loves you as he loves Christ. Your future is as certain as Christ in heaven is certain. And if that's the case, why do you still keep thinking that God is disappointed with you? I mean, we might be disappointed with ourselves, but God is not disappointed with us. He sees you as he sees Jesus. Finding it hard going in the Christian life? Rejoice in the Lord, says Paul in verse 1. Aware of your failures? Rejoice in the Lord. Worried you haven't done enough? Rejoice in the Lord. He has given us what we never could have earned and has forever put a smile on the face of Christians. Joy is a great theme in the book of Philippians, but it wasn't because Paul felt in a good mood when he wrote the letter. It was because he wanted to convey to people that when your faith is in Jesus, you can afford to rejoice. You can relax. Don't worry about the future. Think about Jesus instead. Righteousness. And then lastly, as we finish, resurrection. Resurrection, for here is our ultimate hope, verse 10. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, he says. For the resurrection of Christ was powerful indeed, powerful enough for Jesus to burst through death and to come back from death, to live forever and ever. And that power he now offers to all who follow him. It's a power, first of all, that changes us from the inside, helping us to be transformed that we might live for him. And to those who think, I just can't do it, I never could do it. I remember some years ago talking with someone who was interested about the Christian life. And the trouble was, they were someone who had very high standards in life. And they recognized the even higher standards of Jesus. He said, I could never do that. I'd never be able to live up to that. I'd get frustrated with other people and everything else. Well, here is the comfort that what we couldn't do, he will do in us. I want to know that power. The power that will transform us in the present and one day will raise us physically from the dead in the future. It is this power of the resurrected Christ that is our hope. Not somehow that we are good enough, but that he is powerful enough to raise us. It's a hope based in history, the resurrection of Jesus, and a hope that will one day come about in future. It doesn't depend on us, neither the strength of our faith nor the purity of our life. It simply comes by the power of Jesus who entrusts themselves to him. But ironically, that power can only come once we have surrendered ourselves to him. Verse 10, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. Well, we'd love a bit of that, but listen to this. And the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. The only way to be united with Christ then is to be united with Christ now. And the only way to be united with Christ now is to remember that he died and that we are united with him in his death. In other words, have you laid down your life before him? Have you given up on your life? We're back to the first point. Have you given up on your righteousness? Have you given up on the respectability of life? Will you give up wanting to be someone in life and instead be happy to be known as someone else's belonging to Christ? If we will be united with him in the fellowship of his sufferings, in other words, for our old self to be nailed onto the cross and to give up that we would be anyone in life, if we're happy to do that, then he is happy to give us his life, eternal life, and resurrection power. This is not a vague hope, but a concrete one built on the death and resurrection of Christ himself. And when it says in verse 11, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead, he's not conveying doubt that one day this will happen. He is simply saying, and so somehow, in other words, by being united with his death, we will attain to the resurrection from the dead. Here in the end is the only real hope that will help people in the life of this world to come, and therefore will have the power to change them in this life. Technology and education and love and change of laws, they all have their benefits, and they do have their benefits, but they will not change people from the inside out, whereas this hope will. It's a hope that is based on relationship with Jesus. He will pull us through. He won't forget us. It's a hope that is based on righteousness. He's given us the exam certificate already. It's a hope based on his resurrection, the power of Jesus one day to raise us from the dead. And I hope it's a hope that puts a smile on your face today if you believe in Jesus.